Lord, I pray that our hearts this morning have been not just singing along with a song, but understanding the import of the song. We have listened to really the words of Job as difficulty have risen around him. Lord, we also have listened to your words in the garden. And Jesus, I pray that today as we think about our lives and we wonder what tomorrow will bring, Lord, that we would determine with all of our heart that we would not ever leave you, regardless of what the circumstances that are around us, God. We would not leave, but we would stay, knowing that we can trust you to get us through every single circumstance. And I pray this morning in this place, if someone's struggling with that in this room, Lord, that you would speak those gentle words that, hey, I'm never going to leave you. I'll be with you through this. I can carry you through. Trust me. I'll take you through it. Lord, bless this time this morning. We thank you for your word that endures forever. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God who dwells within us, who looks forward to hearing the word so that he can apply it into our minds and our hearts. Lord, give us attentive hearts this morning, hearts of flesh, who would hear your voice. And I pray, God, that because of this morning, we would draw closer to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Matthew 26, and we'll be starting at verse 31 this morning, Matthew 26, 31. It may seem like Matthew 26 is the longest chapter in the Bible. We've been in it about a year and a half, it seems like, not truly that long, but quite a long time. It is a very long chapter in the Bible, but there is so much in this chapter as Jesus is making his way toward the cross, and that's where we are. We've walked a little slower during this portion because we don't want to miss the tenderness and the difficulty of that walk that Jesus is making toward Calvary, because this is the walk that he made that determined our future. And so we want to make sure that we're paying close attention as we take this walk with him. Matthew 26. So we're returning to our study, and again, Jesus is walking toward Calvary. Jesus had celebrated his last Passover meal with his disciples. He had washed their feet, even Judas's feet, hard for us to imagine. He had identified Judas as his betrayer and dismissed him with these words, "What you're going to do, go and do quickly." He then instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, the bread representing his body and the wine representing his blood given for us. He called it the blood of the new covenant. All of the covenants of Scripture were ratified by blood. It was the blood of animals. But this new covenant is ratified by the covenant of the blood that came from his side on our behalf. And it was shed for many, he said, for the remission of sins. And I forgot to explain to you that word remission last week. Remission, we can say that it means forgiveness, and truly it does, but it has a more distinct meaning than just forgiveness. What it means is the loss of the consequences that come from our sins. When he remitted our sin, he took away our consequences that were due to us. And so it's another one of those precious little nuggets that we see in Scripture that are very important. When Jesus finished the Passover and the first communion meals, it says that they sang a hymn and began walking toward the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. A note here. The Gospel of John is the Gospel that's not one of the Synoptics. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, meaning the same. And so a lot of the material is organized the same, and many of the stories are the same in those. John's is distinctively different. And one thing about John's Gospel is he carries another conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in that upper room. And in fact, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's only recorded by John himself, and we're not going to go through that this morning, but it's chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John. And in that upper room discourse, Jesus spoke about believers being with him in heaven and about their service here down upon the earth. He talked to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit that would make all the difference in the world. He talked about the meaning of true peace and faithfulness, about love and fruitfulness. He taught them about the opposition that they would face at the hands of the world. All of his servants have faced that opposition. You and I face it today. We're facing it more and more in the culture that we live in, even in our great country. But around the world, our brothers and sisters are facing great, great opposition. Jesus spoke about that in that upper room discourse in John 14 through 17. And he taught them about his second coming. And finally, he prayed an intercessory prayer for his disciples and for all that would come because of the faithfulness of his disciples. And so he prayed an intercessory prayer for you. And it was also for me, that he wouldn't lose any of those who would come to believe upon him, that his glory would be seen through them. And in that great reunion in heaven, we would be able to see the glory that he had with his Father before he came to this earth. And so all of that is in that John chapters 14 through 17 passage. Now it seems in our study as though the next conversation took place as Jesus is walking. He's on his way from the upper room to go across toward the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well what was about to take place in that garden. And so we begin in Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." I doubt any of us in this room here this morning have experienced the kind of betrayal that Jesus experienced from his friends on the night that he was betrayed. We may have had a trusted friend here and there that we depended on to help us through difficult circumstances. We could always turn to because they would always be there for us. And we might have had that friend at some point or another fail us, and as a difficulty overwhelmed us, and they shrank back instead of coming to our aid. Or perhaps they even sided with those that were against us, leaving us shocked and devastated. But every one of Jesus' friends left him. All of them betrayed him. And not only did they betray him, but it was at the most critical, the most difficult, the most trying part of his life as he's on his way to the cross. He would go there anyway because he came to earth to do that. But imagine that, as we will take a look at Jesus and hear his words in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll see how excruciating that time was for him. All of his friends would leave him and forsake him. Judas was the first. He sold his allegiance for 30 pieces of silver to the religious leaders. But now, Jesus revealed that every other disciple will leave him at his most trying hour. Not only that, but that Jesus knew ahead of time that it would be that way. And yet, in all of his conversations with his friends, he spoke love to them and kindness to them. It wasn't a vain imagination that Jesus had that they might fail him, like we might get there at some point. We're going through some trouble and we're thinking our friends are going to stand near and something happens and then we begin imagining that they won't. Jesus knew they wouldn't. He knew before he came to this earth that they wouldn't stand with him. But yet, in his love, he says in the same sentence that he uses to tell them that this is going to happen, he says, "But when I'm risen again, I want to have a reunion with you. And I'll meet you guys in Galilee. That's where you can find me after I'm risen from the dead." I don't sense any condemnation in his words. He's just letting them know what he already knows and he understands. And when I think through that, I think you and I have never known a friend quite like Jesus. Because he doesn't leave us. Even in the midst of the most difficult hour, he does not ever leave us. Jesus then quotes a verse from the Old Testament. The book is the book of Zechariah. We went through it as we went through the Old Testament. It's from chapter 13, verse 7. When it was given by Zechariah, it seemed to be a verse, a prophecy that was veiled during that particular time. The people didn't particularly understand it. I'm not sure if Zechariah understood it all that well, but it was 550 years earlier that it was spoken by Zechariah. Jesus explains the meaning of that ancient prophecy. And the meaning of it is that God is the orchestrator of his own son's death. He's going to smite his own son. And when he smites his own son, all of his friends are going to leave. And so this prophecy comes and Jesus says it out loud to his disciples as they wonder what this is all about. But God is the orchestrator of his own son's death so that the world can be saved by his blood. We might think it was the Jews that put Christ to death, or the Roman soldiers that put him to death. It was they that did it. But the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:10 that it was God's will to bruise his own son. It was God who put him to death for the sins of the world. I remember, I think I've told you this before, but some of you perhaps weren't here then, but I remember one time a number of years back when I was selling life insurance. Well, no, as I was trying to sell life insurance. I think I sold one plan and gave up. But I remember going to someone's house and I was selling life insurance told him, we got to talking and he asked me, he says, I perceive that you're a Christian. And I said, yeah, you're right, I am a Christian. I love Jesus and I love to follow him. He says, well, I am too. He says, do you know who the best Christian in all of history of the world is? And I said, I don't know. No, who? And he said, Adolf Hitler. And I was like, what? And he said, well, yes, don't you realize that it was the Jews that put Jesus to death? Adolf Hitler loved Jesus so much, he decided to rid the world of the Jewish people. Now, Adolf Hitler was not a Christian, in case the recording gets messed up here. He was not a Christian, and he was not on a mission from God to rid the world of the Jewish people. But some people believe that's the great crime of the Jews, that they put Jesus to death, or maybe they'll blame the Romans or whatever. But it was God who willed to bruise his son so that you and I could have everlasting life. It was not circumstantial. And then again, as we said, they will be scattered when he's arrested. And of course, that did happen. Is that when the shepherd is smitten by God, the Jewish people will be scattered. And literally from that day when Jesus died on Calvary, the Jewish people have been scattered everywhere in unbelief around the world. And then, of course, more pertinent to the specific situation, Jesus is prophesying that all of those who were his friends would also be scattered. And certainly that's the case. They would. Yet he would meet them again in Galilee, which they seemed to forget when he rose from the dead. If you remember the stories, as the women went to the gravesite on that Easter Sunday morning and the angels were there and they were reminded that, tell his disciples, remember just like he said, he'll meet you in Galilee. All those disciples that had scattered, who had betrayed him just as he said they would. And so it seemed that they had all forgotten about that. And but they had to be reminded, and they were reminded in Matthew 28, verse 7 and verse 10, as we'll see as we move through. All of this reminds us that Jesus' death wasn't circumstantial, but planned in detail from eternity past, before the earth was formed. Revelation 13, 8 and 1 Peter 1:18 tells us. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, of course, you and I, sitting here this morning, know what will what did take place with Peter. But Peter's words were spoken from the conviction of his heart. It wasn't mere boasting. I read a number of commentaries, and they always put the emphasis on the boasting of Peter. Perhaps, but I think Peter was speaking the truth that he believed. Jesus, I could never do that to you. I know who you are. Jesus, I am the one who said thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you told me flesh and blood had revealed this to me. It wasn't people. Oh, Lord, I would never. Not me, Lord. Maybe these other guys, but not me. I would never, ever. In fact, Jesus, I will follow you all the way to your death. And I will die with you. I will not fail you. There's no one in this world that could ever cause me to stumble in my commitment. Again, maybe these other guys, but Jesus, you have misjudged me. I will never fail you. And Jesus says in verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, most believe when Jesus is giving these words to Peter that it's about midnight. And when he had this conversation with his disciples, they're likely close to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're on their way. Perhaps he stopped and said, hey, I need to tell you something. We're not told the exact part, but it's around midnight. And the Jews, they broke down their hours of darkness into four parts. The first part was called evening. That's from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock p.m. And then there's the midnight hours from 9 until 12 a.m. And then there was the third time that was called the cock crow, 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. That's when the roosters begin to crow. And if you lived in Dulzura like I do, you would know that that's true, that they begin to crow while I'm fast asleep and make sure that I am aware that they are crowing between those hours. But that was why it was named that way. It's the time when the roosters begin to crow, and they'll crow all the way until the morning hours. And then the fourth time, portion of time is called the morning, or 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So if it's nearly midnight, Jesus had said, in effect, Peter, within a very few hours, in fact, at the most three, you will deny me three times. Jesus' words are interesting. First, he says, you will all stumble. In fact, if you notice there, it says, you will all be made to stumble. That word stumble means you'll be tripped up. Or you'll be entrapped by the circumstances. And it will cause you to stumble. And then the second word that he uses is you will be scattered, which means routed, like in a battlefield where the enemy gets the upper hand and begins to come in like a flood, and the opposing forces are routed. They're just running for their own lives. They're no longer an army anymore. They're running for their lives. You will be scattered or routed or strewn or wasted, or you'll desert me. And then the third word that he uses is, you will deny me. And that word deny means utterly deny. In fact, the bottom line is, you will disown me, that you ever knew me, that you have any part with me, that I'm any part of your life. You will completely deny. Now, Peter objected to the first two words. He could never be caused to stumble in his faith, he believed. No one could put a chink in the armor of his faith. It's impossible. He felt so certain of that. And the second word, he could never be routed away. An enemy from Jesus doesn't, or an enemy that would come against him, he would not desert Jesus. No way, no time ever would he leave him away. But then Jesus said, not only will you stumble in your faith and be scattered or routed in fear, verse 34 says, he uses that worse word, you will deny me or disown me. Declare that you never knew me. Not once, not twice, but three times in the next few hours before the cock crows. He's speaking of Peter specifically. And then he adds, and the rest of the disciples also. Verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Peter, by this time, may have been willing to admit to sticking his foot in his mouth from time to time. He had done that, and we've noted that as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus had talked to earliest about that he was going to be arrested and killed earlier on. Peter said, Lord, I don't want to hear that. That is never going to happen to you. And then it took a while to get his mouth from past his uvula back out of his mouth, his foot out of his mouth again, because it was misplaced and it was incorrect. When Jesus described his coming death, he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And then when Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet, he says, oh, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Not me, not you. Not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And of course, then Peter says, I want you to wash all of me. Maybe even admitting that his faith, or even admitting that he at times stuck his foot in his mouth, he might even admit that his faith only went so far as it did that day when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and Peter asked if he could come out and meet him. And the Lord said, come. And he starts out, and then his faith got so far until he saw the waves rolling and realized he's actually walking on water. And he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. But those things maybe he could admit to. But this part about courage and bravery and conviction, Peter saw these as his strong suits, the places where he could not fail. No one could ever shake him loose from his strong suits. I'll die with you, Jesus, before failing in these areas. And in saying that, he discounted what the Lord had said. He thought him stronger than his peers, and he trusted in his own strength to be able to prevent that from happening. Many Christians, since Peter, have foolishly believed that they were beyond the reach of temptations and difficulties. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And like Peter, had to learn through the pain of failure that they weren't strong in that area at all. That area that they thought was their greatest strength. Just standing here, I can think of several circumstances that I can't share, but of people who have misunderstood their strength in a particular area that they thought they had victory over and found themselves in the midst of it and lost so much because of that. Is there some failure that haunts you this morning in this place? I would want to remind you that Jesus died even for the sin of self-trusting and failing. Maybe you found yourself in that place, some habit or something of the past that you thought was done away with, only to find yourself locked in it once again. Jesus' death on Calvary covers that sin. That's why Jesus gives us that explanation of whenever we find ourselves in sin, that if we'll come to him and repent of that sin, and it's ongoing, it's not, okay, you get one shot at this, so make sure you repent of everything. It's whenever you find yourself in that place where you've misjudged your strength in that particular area and you found yourself in that place, repent of your sins. Because he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. After Peter and the other disciples received the indwelling Spirit, they were much stronger. There's no question about that. They became bold and courageous and fearless and willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. However, they also learned that even with the indwelling Spirit, their confidence could not be in their flesh. I tried to explain that to you a few weeks ago in my own life, how easy it is to get to that place that, well, I'm a Christian now. I don't have to worry about that anymore because the Spirit of God dwells within me. The problem is Norlin is still there. And he's a bugger. And as well as you want to be confident in everything, I find more and more, even at 73, I find more and more I'm more dependent upon him than ever to make certain that I'm walking according to his will and to not rely on my maturity that I've gained, but to walk in the confidence of his presence in my life. And because the flesh is still weak. And the disciples had to learn that even then, after the Holy Spirit came in, they needed to depend upon the Lord for every victory. And so must we. Some failures cause us to shrink back from serving. We feel as though failure disqualifies us from his love. It takes away his mercy. And it makes it so he is never going to be able to use us again. But that's not true. The failure to disbelieve his forgiveness can have greater and longer lasting consequences than the original failure of our faith. Let me say that once again. The failure to believe his forgiveness can have greater and longer lasting consequences than the original failure of faith. I have been with people who have had something happen in life, some great failure in life. And from that time on, they will say things like, well, I know the Lord's forgiven me, but I could never be used by him for any purpose because of this event that you look back on. And you see, that becomes a greater failure to disbelieve what Jesus said he would do for the one that repents. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and for some it keeps them from a lifetime of serving Christ with any meaningful capacity. Well, let's go on, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Gethsemane means olive press, a place where the harvested olives were brought to the garden, the olive press area. I suppose we could make an analogy of the stomping that Jesus took in this place as he made his final decision to bear the judgment for our sins. Gethsemane was on the lower slope of the Mount of Olives. We saw a picture of that, an actual video of that, as Chuck Smith was taking one of his last tour groups to Israel. We saw that a few weeks ago. And we looked upon that Mount of Olives area, where, by the way, are many gravestones, as people realize this is the area Christ is going to return to. Some are put in graves there believing that he's going to come the first time to that place, and others that he'll come in his return, and we know that he will come and put his feet upon the Mount of Olives. This garden was likely a gated and fenced area and owned by an unidentified supporter, friend of Jesus. Those areas there were many gardens on that hill. We think of Gethsemane as being the only one. There were many. It was just one of many that was, again, probably owned by one of his supporters that made it available for him. Jesus often went there to pray with his disciples, so much so that Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus as he brought the conspirators to have him arrested. Eight of his disciples were left at the gate and told to sit there as Jesus went in to pray. Verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, sons of thunder, they were known as, "and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verse 40, Luke adds that Jesus told them to watch and pray, and to pray that they don't fall into temptation, to pray that they wouldn't stumble or be scattered or deny him as he knew they would. Jesus will win the spiritual battle that he faces here in this garden through prayer. The disciples will lose the battle through lack of prayer. There's no record that the disciples ever prayed at all. Not one word. Watch and pray. Only that they slept. They would face the battle of temptation by their own fleshly will and strength, and they would lose. Perhaps, like us so many times, they tossed up a superficial prayer and then trusted in their worry, physical stamina, and good intentions to win the day. But it's prayer that makes the difference. It did for Jesus, and it does for us. The description of Jesus' state are troubling to us and hard to understand because we see Jesus and we know him to be the one who created heaven and earth by the whisper of his breath. He made all things, and by him was not anything made that hath been made, John tells us. He's always, as we have seen him through Scripture, in control of every circumstance. But here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it said he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he expressed openly to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Imagine what the disciples heard when they heard that from Jesus. Certainly there was the physical horror of his coming torture and humiliation and crucifixion on his mind. The way to Gethsemane from the upper room, by the way, took them by the brook Kidron, that was the river that flowed from the temple. And the brook Kidron during Passover season was bright red with the thousands of animal sacrifices that had been killed at the altar in the temple, and the blood running down through the brook past where Jesus was going to get to Gethsemane. So he was reminded of that as he watched that, perhaps in the full moon of the Passover season, as he saw the red river of blood running. But his exceeding sorrow was more than the vulnerability of the pains of physical death and torture. It was the horror of standing before his Father while bearing the sins of the world and receiving and bearing the judgment and the separation from his Father that tormented his soul, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. This had never been his experience throughout all eternity. He'd never been separated in this way from his Father. But he who knew no sin would become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, "Jesus did not die as a martyr. Jesus went to his death knowing that it was his Father's will, that he faced death completely alone, as the sacrificial wrath-averting Passover lamb. As his death was unique, so also his anguish. And our best response to it is hushed worship." How can we do anything else? Can we explain it? Those kinds of things that we could never experience in our lifetime. Jesus, throughout all eternity, realizing he would face that separation from his Father, and not only the separation, but the judgment upon himself. He who knew no sin, bearing the judgment for all of humanity. We perhaps wonder why Jesus left 8 of his disciples at the gate and took only Peter and James and John into the interior of the garden. Were they his special ones? Were they his favorite ones? Was there something about them that was different than the other? Certainly, Jesus knew that they would be no particular help to him as he faced the extreme events that he was about to face. He really didn't need their prayers. In his deepest increasing sorrow, he would also leave them and go deeper into the garden and make certain that he was alone, because the deeper you go in prayer, the more alone you want to be with God. And Jesus lived that for us to help us understand that that's perhaps true for us as well. If sometimes we surround ourselves with so many counselors and so many people to help us, sometimes it's better if we just go into the deeper parts of the garden and get on our knees and fall before the Lord and have him deal with us in ways only he can do that. But Jesus did that. He went deeper into the garden. Those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, couldn't help him face Satan's greatest temptation of Jesus' lifetime. To tempt him to abandon God's plan of redemption, certainly Satan was there doing that. So why bring these three, Peter, James, and John? Certainly during the 3 years of his walking with the 12, these three seemed to take more attention than the other eight. Their blunders of words, like Peter, and the contrivance of James and John, as they even got their mom involved in trying to win them a special place in the kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, seemed to describe disciples who had a presumptuous and prideful spirit. Not good characteristics for leadership. Yet perhaps that was the reason he took them into the deeper part of the garden and into the more personal settings that he often did. He had chosen them to lead as the new church age would begin, and in so doing, he would need to prepare them for leadership. How do you prepare someone for leadership? They must see Jesus in his time of greatest vulnerability and see him conquer those times through his dependence upon his Father. To run to the Father for support. I'm not sure if I've told all of you this or not, but I remember when we first started our church, now 21 plus years ago, it wasn't very long into that beginning time that I got discouraged, because I'd never been a pastor before. This was my first time. And things came up. I didn't know what to do. And so I called or texted my pastor, emailed my pastor, Mike Mack. I said, I've got this going on and I don't know what to do. Can I meet with you? Can you show me how I should handle this situation? I don't know what to do. And Mike would never answer. I never got an email back. I never got a text back. I got nothing. And finally, I went to a meeting where he was, and I got him alone. And I walked up to him, and I said, what's up with you, Mike? And he said, what are you talking about? I said, I'm emailing you and texting you. I've got these situations I don't know how to handle. How do I handle them? And Mike said, don't you get it? I said, get what? He says, I don't want you running to me for the answer. He says, first of all, I don't know the situation. I don't know the people. I don't know you well enough. He says, I want you to turn your anguish to the Lord. He's the one that has the answers. I don't have your answers. That's where I go when I have a problem that I can't deal with. I go to the Lord. Wasn't really what I wanted to hear, but you know, it was the right thing. And when I learned that that's the way it was going to be, I never emailed him again. He wasn't going to answer. And so I just went to the Lord and fell on my face before him and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. Will you help me? It's been that way for 21 years. Perhaps that's why the Lord took those three disciples with him into the garden so they could see Jesus himself, the Son of God, in his greatest trial, in his greatest temptation, not crying out for others, but going to his Father and pleading and crying. crying for his father to help him through all of those circumstances. They needed to see him with that vulnerability and see him conquer those times through his dependence upon his father, to run to him for support and not face the sorrows and struggles alone. They couldn't lead while remaining smug and depending on their false feelings of invulnerability. They needed to know where to go when things got really tough. And so he took them in deeper than the others, to witness the strength of Jesus' dependence. You and I are blessed with, in this fellowship, with friends in the body of Christ. You are also important to each other. You are also important to me. And without you and without the body of Christ, we are vulnerable and we could suffer many great things. And yet, in our most difficult and despairing decisions, we must not rely on our own feelings, our own personal impressions, and or even the leadings of well-intentioned counselors. These aren't always bad, although our greatest source is not ourselves or others. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's to struggle in the garden of prayer that will give us the most help, help us arrive at God's heart in whatever matter it is that we're facing. Sometimes in the garden, we fall asleep. I've told you often that when I study, I sleep in my recliner. That was a slip of the tongue that was really prophetic, that I study in my recliner. The reason is because I'm tired of getting dents in my head when I fall asleep on my desk. You know, so I study in my recliner. So if I fall asleep, I won't hurt myself. But I also have a spiritual app on my phone that is called a timer. And I can set it for 10 minutes and take a nap when I just can't focus anymore and wake up in 10 minutes. And then I can focus again. And it's helpful to me. But we have a problem with slumbering when it comes to spiritual matters, don't we? So easy for us to fall asleep. Sometimes we sleep at the most difficult times when we should be praying. Jesus prayed and agonized and wept and yielded to God's will. And it took time and focus for him to do that. Luke 22, verse 41 tells us that when Jesus began his agony in the garden, first he knelt down to pray. And then when we get to verse 39 of Matthew 26, it says, Jesus goes deeper in and he fell on his face. And then a little bit later on, then we'll see Jesus as he struggles in Luke 22:44, and it says, Jesus fell to the ground and great drops of blood came out his sweat glands as he agonized in his prayer. His subcutaneous, I hope that's saying that right, capillaries diluted, and they burst under deep distress, this man who created heaven and earth and every human body. Jesus knew his only solace was to go to his Father. And so all the more he did, first kneeling and then falling and then falling prostrate completely on the ground. Again, in Luke 22:43, it tells us that his Father sent angels to minister to him. What was that like? No other words of description. What was that like? Another one of those places we'd like an instant replay. And watch the angels come from the Father in heaven. What did they do? What encouragement did they bring? How did they interact with Jesus in the midst of his torment? All we know is that they came and they ministered to him. Jesus' anguish of soul was real. It was intense. It was mixed with Satan's temptations. And it was overcome by Jesus as he yielded to his Father's will in prayer. And that's what we're called to do. It isn't so much finding the answer as prayer causes us, intense, deep prayer, finally brings us to the place where we say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm done with my great ideas that haven't worked. I'm done with the great ideas of my best friends that haven't worked. But God, all I know is whatever you tell me to do, that's where I am and that's what I'll do. And that's what prayer, those intense times of prayer are to bring us to the place of yielding, which is another word for worship. That's what worship is. It's yielding. Verse 39, he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, we know, according to Scripture, in fact, we even read it in Matthew 19, 26, that with God all things are possible. Jesus taught his followers who he would save to reach out to God because all things are possible with him. And yet, there are some things that are impossible with God. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, God cannot lie. That's kind of a good thing to know, isn't it? We open up his word. God, are you telling me the truth here? I cannot lie. This is the truth about you. This is the truth about me. This is the truth about the world. I cannot lie. There it is. Wonderful to know that. We can depend upon his word. God can't save a man without faith. It's impossible to please him without faith. And God can't atone for man's sins without a perfect, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Jesus' struggle in the garden prepared him to accept that role completely, enabled him to go to the cross, to do his Father's will, to worship the Father by being obedient even unto death, so that eternal life becomes available to all who will believe. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, aren't you the one that said something like, Not me, Lord. I would never leave you or forsake you. I'd never be scattered. I'd never deny me. 1 hour? You could not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, Peter was the one who insisted that he could never stumble or fail, even to death. Peter, it's only been an hour. You couldn't keep yourself from failure for an hour? Peter, you're going to fail if you don't find your strength in prayer. And then in kindness, Jesus says what is true. I know that your spirit is willing, Peter, but your flesh is weak. That's certainly true for all of us. We are, as in Psalm 103, verse 14 says, he knows that we are but dust because he made us. And so he has no illusions about us. And when we fail, it doesn't surprise him. He understands we are but dust. And he loves us. And he's provided a way for us to feel the blessing of his presence again through repentance. And then he cleanses us from sin. Verse 42. Again, a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, verse 39 relates this same request as Jesus prayed to his Father. He prayed about the possibility of this cup of judgment. Incidentally, it's not the cup of death he's talking about. It's not the cup of torture that he's talking about. He's talking about the cup of judgment that he will take upon himself. Father, if it is not possible, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, the cup wasn't pain or torture or death. It was taking the full judgment and separation of God upon himself. If it was absolutely necessary, is it absolutely necessary, God? Well, the answer was yes. There's no other way for the sins of man to be atoned for. And so Jesus yielded to that in his prayer, your will be done. He yielded in the place of stomping and crushing. That's what Gethsemane meant. He yielded in the place of stomping and crushing, so that the blood of the new covenant would become available to believing men and women and boys and girls. Verse 43. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Even after rebuking his leadership team two times for sleeping instead of watching and waiting, he comes a third time and he finds them again asleep. Their eyes were heavy. Certainly our flesh is weak and we are subjected to it. When I want to pray, I often fall asleep. When I want to study, I often fall asleep. When I want to plan, I often fall asleep. So I'm subject to the same thing that the disciples were. But there was also another influencer there in the garden, keeping the disciples, the one who also keeps us from our prayer time. I call it the spirit of slumber. It's the spirit of Satan who comes and gently sings a lullaby to us whenever we determine we're going to come close to the Lord. I found this this morning, actually, when I was just going over my sermon notes again. And it's just a short story. It says, a number of years ago, this man and his wife were given the opportunity to move to the States, and they did. After living here for a period of time, however, the wife began to plead with her husband that they move back to their Islamic country of origin. Why? She told him, it's like there's a satanic lullaby playing here in America, and the Christians are asleep, and I feel like I'm falling asleep. Please, let's go back, which they did. The story contains an urgent message that we must hear. She wanted to go back to a dangerous environment to escape what she recognized as a greater danger to her faith, spiritual lethargy and indifference. This should stop us in our tracks. Do we recognize this is a serious danger? How spiritually sleepy are we? According to my new friend, we can gauge our sleepiness by how the eternal states of non-Christians around us shape the way we approach life. Judging by the general behavior of Christians in the West, it's clear to my friend that as a whole, we all can point to remarkable exceptions, of course, but it's clear to all that we don't care much about people's eternal states because we fall asleep instead of being part of the process to lead them to life. Verse 44, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time and sang the same words, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And so in this third prayer session, the matter was sealed. Jesus would drink the cup, verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, knowing Judas was about to come through the gate, Jesus could have hid He could have escaped as he had done before, walking through crowds and they couldn't even see him because it wasn't his time. Or he could have called an angelic military host to overcome Judas's entourage. But he decided to drink the cup, and so he goes directly to meet his antagonist. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." It's interesting that when we read through this, that all four of the Gospels say the same thing. When they include Judas in their description, they always include him as one of the 12. They always include that phrase afterwards. He was one of the 12. I suppose it emphasizes the wickedness of his betrayal. One of his closest followers is the one who betrayed him. So here comes the entourage, brushing through the sleeping 8 disciples at the garden gate. They came with angry weapons, swords and clubs. These religious leaders on a mission to bludgeon this dangerous criminal who heals the sick, raises the dead, restores sight to the blind, and makes the lame walk. But clubs aren't enough to subdue this powerful preacher of righteousness, peace, and love. Bring some swords along with you also, and some guards from the Sanhedrin and from Rome. You never know how dangerous he may be when we encounter him in the garden. He seems to have the powers of darkness at his disposal because, you see, he can forgive sins by Beelzebub. That's what they'd said. And Judas said to them, "When I kiss this rabbi on the cheek, grab him. He's the one." Perhaps Judas had led them first to the upper room, and they were gone from there. And perhaps at that moment, Judas said, "Well, I know where they would go. They would go to Gethsemane to pray. I know which garden that they go into because I've been there myself when Jesus has taken us there together to pray. Follow me, let's go there." Jesus could have chosen a different garden, a different place, but he didn't. Again, he was ready to drink the cup, verse 49, immediately. He went up to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend," isn't that interesting? "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. I found in these last over 2 decades of pastoring that a verbal kiss often precedes a harsh criticism. At first I was tricked into accepting the verbal kiss, only to be smacked with a harsh criticism. Not so many times, but sometimes. But over the years, I've learned to wait for the other shoe to drop. Jesus wasn't fooled by the kiss, and yet he called Judas his friend. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is in John chapter 18, verses 3 through 7. Let me read it to you out of the New Living Translation. Every time I read this, I suppose I shouldn't take such joy in it, but I do. This is what it says. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrive at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell on the ground. I just love that. There's another instant replay I want to watch when I get to heaven. They all fell on the ground with their torches and their weapons. And once more he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, Jesus the Nazarene as they're shaking the dirt off of their bodies from falling in the dirt. What interesting time that was. Verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen?" A legion is judged to be 6,000 foot and 700 horse soldiers, and a great army of angels. All of this was available to Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 19:35, it was one angel that came and killed 185,000 of God's enemies in one night. Imagine what 12,000 could do, or 12 legions could do. Verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, but you did not seize me. But all this was done that scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as he had said that they would do. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of reading the words that we've read today. We thank you for teaching us some things along the way, perhaps, that were unclear to us. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for making it so clear that your love for your Father and your love for us overrode any anxiety that you had about going to the cross. Because you looked out at the future and you saw all those that would come by faith, believing in your sacrifice and claim you as Savior. You saw clear into 2019, November 2019. You saw us in this room. And you realized that there was no other way. It would be impossible for God to forgive without a perfect atoning sacrifice. And you were the only one that could accomplish that. And you saw us. And you said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And knowing all that was going to happen in the hours from Gethsemane to Calvary, you still paid the price because you loved us so much. And so scriptures were fulfilled. The ones given thousands of years earlier, clear back to the book of Genesis, and through all the books of history and the Psalms and the prophets, and all of the hundreds of prophecies that went all, throughout all the ages up until the moment that you hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." Lord, you fulfilled all of those because you saw us and you loved us and you gave yourself for us. Help us, Lord, never to be flippant about your love and what you did for us. And Lord, help us not to think that somehow we have great strength to be able to, with ease, combat temptation. But help us to cling to not only our salvation, but help us to depend upon the Spirit. And help us to yield ourselves in prayer that we might yield to you, so that you can get us through the hours of trial that face us, and that glory can come to your name because of that. Lord, we look for the day when you will return to the Mount of Olives. For us who know you as Savior, we look for the time before that when you call us to be home with you in the rapture of the church. Lord, we look forward to that. But Lord, we also look for the time when you come back to this earth and we with you, and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture this week. Help us live as we belong to you, because we surely do. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room yet who the blood of Jesus has not been applied by belief, I pray, God, that you give them the absolute certainty of the message today. And Lord, that today in this place, they would come close to you and ask for forgiveness of sin and to be born again by the Spirit of God and become your child, so that everlasting life becomes their present possession, and so that the daily walk with Jesus becomes their experience. I pray, God, that you would do that, Lord, in this place. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.